So have you ever noticed how you change over time? You've heard the expression that people never change, and perhaps there's some truth to that, but you do change all the time. When was the last time you stopped and compared yourself to what you were like a few years ago? What your present life is like compared to what it was then? 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe more. What was your behavior like then as compared to today? What were your attitudes like? What were the ebb and flow, the regular rhythm of your week-to-week life? How is it different then from now? How are you a different person? We're always changing. Our attitudes change. Our circumstances change. Our patterns and habits change. The question is, what are you and I changing into? So what we're going to do is take a look at a passage of 2 Kings. So I encourage you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is about a nation who had changed. Sometimes subtly, sometimes not. But they had changed over the course of time very dramatically over a number of generations. And as you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 17, just a word of introduction into the passage that we're in. Because this is the end of the story for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had split off and had gone through a long season of kings that were leading them astray. But we don't get there overnight. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they all fit together. They go together. And the thing that stands out about 2 Kings as opposed to these other three books is that those other books are largely controlled by, they're surrounded by the idea of the narrative of large figures. Of course, God is the main character of the story, the hero of the story. But first, just to help walk through this, 1 Samuel. You have the figure of Samuel himself. Then you have Saul coming onto the scene. Now, David's there, but Saul is reigning. And then in 2 Samuel, David is the main figure in the story, the person that we see, the human being that we see the most. Then you get into 1 Kings, and his son Solomon dominates the first half of that book. And then even in the latter half of that book, you have Elijah, you have King Ahab. They're lesser characters than these other towering figures, but still, they sort of dominate the narrative. And then when you get into 2 Kings, it's just this steady stream of one after the next, after the next, after the next of king who rises, comes to power, and then falls. And sometimes you get a chapter. Instead of 10 or 20 chapters dedicated to an individual, you might get a single chapter. Or you might get far less. Because some of these kings reigned for decades, and those decades are passed over in just a few verses. There's one king that reigns for a week. He doesn't get many verses. Right? But there's this steady flow, and it's almost like you're drinking from a fire hose. And the narrator follows this pattern where he introduces each king, and in the case of the Israelite, the northern tribe, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, those kings did almost exclusively evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a little bit of a difference with Hosea, although very little. So read with me in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So there's a slight difference. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, but not quite as bad as the kings who were before him. That's not exactly a ringing endorsement. But I think what the author here is doing, the narrator is setting the stage that what follows from the northern kingdom is not a direct result of one man's actions, one man's particularly wicked rule. He's taking pains here to show us that this king was not the cause of the downfall of the northern kingdom. He was merely the last king in a long line of kings who had led the nation astray. And so what we see is there's generations of downfall, generations of spinning away from the Lord. And finally, the bill comes due in chapter 17. It's a very sad passage. It's a very discouraging passage. Because this is, it's the people of God. And yet they've fallen so far over many generations. And it's interesting to note that, you know, you go back and you look at those other books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. These major events that take place in that book sometimes are given a lot of detail, a lot of explanation, a lot of space on the pages. But here, we see the fall of a nation in four verses. The fall of 10 of the 12 tribes in four verses. And it gives us a very distinct impression that compared to even earlier in this book, much more time, much more space is given to battles and sieges and notable events. But to the narrator, and indeed, that is to say, God himself, the details of what happens in this chapter barely warrant attention compared to the underlying reasons. So how Israel fell is far less important to the narrator and to God, to them, to show to us. Far less important than why it happened. So in verses 3 and following, we can see that the king of Assyria comes up against Israel, that Israel was in this sort of vassal relationship with them, and that King Hoshea has broken the agreement, and the Assyrians come and they lay siege to the capital, and they eventually take it. So let me just summarize that with, we'll skip over a few verses, but look in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. He placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. Then you flip over to, or you turn over, you look at verse 7, and now you see the start of this lengthy explanation. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, walked in the customs of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings that were leading them astray. So what we have here, we want to just give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going. The first section that we're looking at is the fall of Israel and the patient grace of God. And then, as is outlined here, their main problem is idolatry. So we're going to look at what is idolatry and what does it look like, and then wrap up with an idea of why does this matter for us. Because one of the challenges when we come to a passage of Scripture like this is we're living under the new covenant. We're living in light of the cross, right? And yet these things are written for our instruction. And so when we come to a passage like this, how do we then, what do we take away with this passage that obviously is so important to the Lord that he gives such space to the reasons behind this fall? Well, God showed his grace, and it's mentioned multiple times in verses 7 and following, that God showed his grace in extraordinary ways to the people of Israel, in bringing them out of Egypt, in bringing them out of slavery, in bringing them to a land, and conquering, leading them through the conquering of all these other nations that were around them. But this grace of God was met with a poor response. God's faithfulness was returned with forgetfulness. God's complete commitment to his own glory, but also to his people, was returned with half-hearted worship, a mingling of worship with other gods in the area. God had laid out in explicit detail how he was to be worshipped. That is to say that God laid out his terms for worship, and Israel worshipped him on theirs. This was a rejection of all the things that God had done and all the things that God had commanded. And if you're like me, it's so easy to look at a situation like this, a text like this, or you into the New Testament, you look at the foolishness of the Pharisees, or there's a lot of times where the disciples make moves that are kind of, you know, a little suspect, and you think, like, you were with Christ, how could you not see this? And we look at them and we say, you're making a dumb move, why are you making the dumb move? Do the thing you know you're supposed to do, and yet, isn't that like how we operate? Don't we operate, yes, with the new covenant, yes, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yes, with the completed Word of God, and yet, God, having given us everything that we need, through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the testimony of Scripture and the indwelling of His Spirit, everything we need for life and godliness, and yet how often do we go our own way? How often are we tempted to do things the way we want? Our obedience is so very often tempered, just like Israel's was. We like to think, at least again, if you're like me, I like to think of myself as removed from that. But so often, if I'm honest, I see the same patterns of behavior. That I want to do what I want to do in the way I want to do it. I want to worship in the way that I want to worship. There's a danger there. Israel had every reason to believe God, every reason to worship Him as He deserved and as He commanded, but the summary of chapter 17, and in fact the persistent refrain from chapter after chapter after chapter that came before it, they all bear witness that they consistently chose their own way. And yet through all of this, God was gracious to them. Okay, Look at some of the verses that follow. I want to specifically look in verse 13 here. Those verses from 7 to 12 detail just how Israel fell, just how they went astray. But in verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So generation after generation after generation. And remember, there were times, so when the kings of Judah are listed, when their rule reigns are introduced, sometimes those reigns are introduced with, this king walked in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. Walked in a manner after his father David had done. But the Israelite kings consistently walked in ways that were evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet over and over, he faithfully sends messenger after messenger after messenger trying to warn them back. He does not give up on them. He is gracious and patient in that grace. Have you thought lately how patient God is with you in your own sin? Yes, we are forgiven in Christ. But how patient is God with us in our sin? Have you considered His warnings to you in Scripture in the areas where you particularly struggle? Because I struggle in ways that are different than some of you. Maybe there's some overlap with some of us. But have you considered what God's Word says to you? How He would say to us, perhaps, turn from your evil ways. Again, not saved by works. Right? Saved by faith in Christ, and yet we are still called to holiness. Still called to faithful living. God is so wonderfully, graciously patient with us. So I want to take a look. Israel's main problem that's listed here is their idolatry. They're abandoning God for other gods. I want to take a look at what idolatry is and what it looks like. You're probably familiar with this, but this passage really brings it to the fore. And I think it's important that we wrangle with this. Sorry, I'm really tripping over my words here this morning. So take a look with me. We're gonna spend some time in the bottom half of this explanation that runs from verse 7 all the way through verse 23. We're going to look at some of the latter parts of that. But I want to note first how the people of Israel are portrayed here. Look down in verse 14. You see that God is in the earlier part of this section. God has laid out. Here's how the people have wandered away. But God was patient and warned them over and over. Well, now in verse 14, even after that consistent warning, verse 14 says, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They were stubborn. Like their fathers, they did not believe. And in their unbelief, they despised the law of the Lord. So that word stubbornness means stiff-necked. You might have that stiff-necked depending on what translation you're using there. The picture is of a farmer or a hired hand who's trying to take an ox or some other large animal from one place to another, whether the ox is carrying a burden or trailing a wagon behind it or a plow. That there, who's ever been around an ox or a large? Okay, so not many, but these are enormous and powerful beasts, and there's no way that you can outmuscle a creature like that. And so they had means of controlling them and trying to turn their head from one side to another so that the animal would follow where its head was going. But a stubborn animal would just tense its neck and its shoulders and just stubbornly go on the way that it wanted to go. That's the picture here. What I always think of, because I've never grown up around, I didn't grow up around oxen or cattle or anything like that, but I've had a number of beagles in my lifetime. Love beagles. They're tiny little dogs by dog standards. They're 30 pounds on average, maybe a little more. Well, when they're healthy, they're 30 pounds. A lot of beagles are way heavier than that. But these little 30-pound dogs, when they get on a scent, you can't coax them away. They've got to go after that scent, or you have to physically pull them back. And I can think of a number of times where not too long ago we had two beagles. And so 60, maybe 70 pounds total combined. And walking them on a leash through the woods when they get on a scent, trying to pull them back, like they've never successfully pulled me over, but it's been close a couple of times. And you may have noticed I weigh a little more than 60 pounds. So these guys, though they are tiny, are strong and stubborn. And when they get their mind in it to go in a direction, it takes more work than I would think for me to pull them back onto the trail again. That's what's going on here. That's how stubborn Israel is. Warning after warning after warning after warning, and they're still going the way that they want to go. But now we get to these other things. You can say, okay, stubbornness is one thing. But now the two charges that have been laid against them by the Lord are that they are unbelieving. Okay, again, verse 14, they did not believe in the Lord their God, and they despised his statutes, his covenant, his commandments. How do you think the Israelites would have reacted to that kind of a charge? How would you? We would push back against that kind of a charge because we don't like, I'm sure the Israelites, if I were to go back in time, or if you were to go back in time, or if someone would say that directly in these stark terms to them, that Israel, you do not believe in the Lord your God, how do you think they would react? Like, surely that's not true. Because we don't like to have our faults called out on the carpet in those kind of stark terms. If we fall short, we might be content, we might admit to mitigated fault. All right, so if I make a mistake, I may be willing to admit to mitigated fault or to a reasonable lapse in judgment. to try and minimize exactly what it is that I've done wrong. I might own up to some fault if I'm forced into a corner, but my nature is going to try and buck responsibility. And whenever we do get caught in something where it's obvious that we've dropped the ball, one of the things that we love to say is, well, I'm only human. So when I've fallen short, that just means I'm just like everybody else, which is just another way of saying I screwed up, but so do all of you, which is not really a way of reckoning with my own shortcoming. They would not like the stark terms that they're described in, that they did not believe in the Lord their God. Because imagine an Israelite, what would their response be? It would almost certainly be something like, how can you say that? I take my offerings. I give according to what the law says. I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. They might even go further to say, I burn my incense and I go up to the high places that they weren't commanded to do. Here's all the ways that I worship the Lord. So how could you possibly say I don't believe in the Lord my God? And yet, though the people of Israel might reject, that's how the Lord describes their behavior. See, the people of Israel, their problem was never wholesale idolatry. They never totally cast aside Yahweh and exclusively follow Baal, or exclusively follow Moloch, or exclusively follow any of the other gods that are outlined later in this chapter. It was always, they worshiped the Lord their God and plus all these other gods. That's the trouble. They adopt these customs and adopt these practices that the Lord had expressly forbidden. We call that syncretism, where you just take and you mix one religion or one view, one practice with that of the culture, the world around you. And that's not any less dangerous for us today. Right, so the people of Israel might reject this stark examination, this stark judgment of their behavior and their belief, but whatever their opinion, whatever their view of their own worship, it's surely God's opinion that matters more than theirs. And in God's opinion, mixed worship is no worship at all. Look at verses 33 and 34 very briefly. You can see this outlined. So what happens here is that Assyria comes in, they conquer, and they take everyone and all the Israelites, and they shuttle them elsewhere. They move them elsewhere, resettle them. They bring in foreign people and resettle them into the land that the northern kingdom occupied. And when those new residents of the northern kingdom come in, they bring all their religious practices. And so no one is worshiping the Lord. And the Lord does, is interesting, and he's done this a few times in Kings. He sends lions. And the lions attack the people. I'm like, well, we got to figure out what's going on. We got to deal with this lion problem. And so the Assyrians say, oh, well, it's because no one's worshiping the God of the land. So we need to bring one of the Israelite priests back and teach the people how to worship their God. And then that'll solve the lion problem. So what happens is all these foreign people who were worshiping these pagan gods, now they start adding in worship of Yahweh, worship of Israel's God. And in verse 33, so they, that's all these other people groups, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Now compare that with verse 34. To this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. Well, the worship of Yahweh never stopped in that area. So verse 33, they feared the Lord, but they worshiped other gods. Verse 34, they don't fear the Lord. So which is it? They do fear the Lord or they don't? Well, what the narrator, and again, what God is saying, is that yes, they feared the Lord in a certain sense. They outwardly worshiped, but heart-wise, they did not fear the Lord. Because they continued going in the way that the people of Israel had gone. So again, mixed worship is no worship at all. Their problem here is that they don't recognize truly what idolatry is. And again, I'm sure you've heard, many of you, most of you have heard this before, but this idea is the idols, the high places, all the things that they weren't supposed to do, they're symptoms. The stone carvings and the wooden poles and the high places and the other practices are all symptoms of the deeper heart problem of unbelief. Okay, because you can't really break the second commandment of worshiping carved images until you've already broken the first commandment of having other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. But you can't break that first commandment without having already broken the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's Israel's problem. They've fallen out of love with the Lord. They've become dissatisfied with him. And so in their dissatisfaction, they want to do the things that all the other people around them are doing. And they start welcoming in and making little tiny compromises, which turn into big compromises over time. That's how this always goes. So the main problem in the end is they've grown bored with God. So then the natural question that ought to flow out of that is, do you ever grow bored with God? Do you ever grow bored with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if so, does that say more about God? Or does it say more about you? I remember when I was a kid, we would have the same Christmas program in our church every year. And it was very elaborate and very well done. But this one gentleman would get up in a very finely put together outfit of one of the We Three Kings kind of deal. And he gets up there in this very elaborate outfit and he would read the Christmas story out of Luke every year and do it in a very dramatic fashion. And it was, again, nothing was lacking in the presentation of this. But me, the little 8-year-old Dan, 10-year-old Dan, 12, 14-year-old Dan, every year in and out, what do you think started to happen? I got bored. I got bored with the Christmas story. I'm sitting in the pew every year getting more and more bored about hearing how the Son of God becomes man to come and rescue me from my own sinfulness and my own separation with him. And how does that happen? It happens because we still, even when we're born again, we still have sin in our heart. And there's something else going on here. So we have to guard against. We have to guard against our own hearts there. Trusting that, yes, the Lord is sovereign. And yes, he is gracious. And yes, the cross of Christ covers not just most of your sin, but all of your sin. But we also have to keep a close eye on our heart. You as a family, a church family, keep a close eye on one another. Because there's not one of us that is immune to this sort of drifting. And God has designed the church to function in this way so that you do not operate as an individual and as an island, but as a body. But again, there's something else going on here. They had forgotten the Lord. They despised his covenants, but their response, keep in mind, their response is not to just come up with brand new gods that nobody's ever thought of. They go and they get all the gods from the surrounding nations. Why? Because they want to be just like everybody else. You can see this in Samuel. Right? So Samuel is serving in the beginning of his career, in the beginning of his ministry as a prophet over the people. He is doing what the Lord has called him to do. And then he starts to get older. And the people say, Samuel, you're too old. You need to retire. But your sons, they're not really cutting it. They're not up to your standard. So Samuel, we need you to give us a king. Which by itself is okay. But their reasoning is, give us a king so that we can be just like all the other nations. Give us a king that we may be like all the other nations. That's what they wanted. That's what the people of Israel wanted during this downward spiral. just like everyone else. The allure of the world isn't something that's exclusive to non-Christians. The shininess, the attraction of the world can grab us as well. You may be familiar with Alistair Begg. I have a quote here that I would like to read. It's not going to have quite the same punch. Who's familiar with Alistair Begg? Okay, so it's not going to have quite the same punch because I lack that rich Scottish accent. But the words themselves, I think, are worth reading even in my own accent here. He says this: one of the great lies that is abroad in contemporary evangelicalism, particularly amongst the younger generation, is that the best way to reach our contemporaries is to show them how like them we are. Read church history, read your Bible. The church in every generation has advanced by showing the surrounding world how unlike it is. And the work of the gospel in our lives is to fulfill that purpose. How drawn in are you by the allure of the world? In what ways do the practices or the preferences or the wisdom of the world influence your thinking, influence your behavior? How does it affect the way you approach your job? How does the influence of the world affect the way that you parent? Or the way, for some of you who are younger, how does it affect the way you look for a spouse? How does it affect how you choose your friends, how you interact with your friends, how you interact with unbelievers? I mean, that's what Begg is talking about. That we're conditioned to interact with non-believers in such a way to minimize the distinction between us and them, as though the gospel has no real change, no real impact in our lives. It affects the way you act with Christians. It may even affect the way you act with believers and unbelievers. How does it affect the way you behave as a church? There are endless questions to this, but the idea is for you, individual, family, church family, what are the ways in which I'm being lured in by the practices of the world rather than being driven by what I see in the pages of God's Word? This is our direction. And by God's grace, we follow it more than not. But there's always room for improvement. So this isn't a message to heap guilt upon you, but to call you to challenge yourself and through the grace of the Holy Spirit that we work harder to pursue Christ better. We shouldn't hold the things of this world too tightly, because remember that you are a stranger here and an exile. This world is not our home. The state of New Jersey is not your home. This county, this community is not your home. Your neighborhood is not your home. Even your home is not your home. We look forward to a better country. That is a heavenly one. So why does all this matter to us today? I hope this is already clear. But the reason that this matters is because we are susceptible to the same thing that the Israelites were. And there's one other danger I just want to look at and draw your attention to very briefly before we close here. Verse 15. Again, in this idea that they have wandered from the Lord, the Lord has warned them, but they ignore that warning and then they despise his statutes. Well, look in the middle of that verse. I'm reading out of the ESV. Your version, if you have a different one, may say something a little different, but it says this: they went after false idols and became false. And he goes on from there. But I just want to camp on that one thought for a moment. They went after false idols. Your version may say worthless idols, and became worthless. It's the same word that's used by the author of Ecclesiastes. You think of meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity. That's the word that's being used here. Meaningless, worthless idols, and they become worthless. The point is, we become like what we worship. This is an idea that's found so many places in Scripture. It's found in Isaiah, it's found in Jeremiah, it's found in Ezekiel, where these prophets are going back and drawing attention to the people in exile, to the people of the kingdom of Judah now in exile, to say, this is why all these things have happened, because you followed these other idols and you became like them. You followed deaf idols and ceased to see, and so on and so forth. Something similar happens to us just when we're around other human beings. You may have noticed over time, married couples, the longer they're married, the more, in certain ways at least, they become like one another. You adopt some of the same, maybe your sense of humor shifts over time, certain mannerisms, even the way you laugh. Sometimes my wife and I catch each other laughing in a really similar way, and it creeps us out a little bit because it didn't used to be that way. But that's how we operate as human beings. We become like the people we surround ourselves with. There's an interesting study, without going into it too deep here, there's an interesting study from 2010 by the University of California that studied speech patterns, particularly accents. People who grow up in one area, especially one country, and go to a different country and live there for a time, how much does their accent change and why? And one of the interesting findings that they came up with that's been repeated in multiple studies in various fields is that the more you are drawn to the culture that you're going into, the more your accent or your other areas of behavior change. So someone who's, if you were to go over to Great Britain and live there for 10 years, if you were really like attracted and found appealing the culture and the people of Great Britain, you would be much more likely to adopt a British accent. Whereas if you were like, I'm a true red, white, and blue American, and I got to go over and live in Great Britain for a while, you're probably not going to adopt that accent. But if you think that through in all these other facets of life, that's how we operate. That we become more and more like the things that we're drawn to, and therefore more and more like the things that we worship. So if we are drawn in, if we find the call of the world alluring, you are much more susceptible to become like the world. That's exactly what happened with Israel. And again, just from non-Christian sociological study finds the same thing. This is part of how we're wired, part of how we're created. So this was a big factor. Obviously, the main factor is the heart, right? The main factor is the sinfulness of the heart. But if this was a problem for Israel, the wonderful upside to this God-given facet of human behavior is that because it's true that we become like what we worship, then the solution to that problem is the same thing. Instead of focusing on the things of the world, the more we become allured and captivated by Jesus Christ, the more we become like him. You see this over and over in the Old Testament as well, but we see it in the New Testament. In fact, we sung in one of the opening hymns one of these thoughts. I thought that was kind of a neat connection. The more that we behold the Lord, the more we are like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this: "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So it's not instantaneous, it's not overnight. No matter how much you or I wish it would be. Who's been frustrated by the slow progress of sanctification in their life? I'm sure it's not just the few of you that have your hands up. It is a slow process, and I wish that I were further along than I am. But by God's grace, I'm not where I used to be either. So we grow in holiness, in Christ-likeness over time as the grace of God is working in our hearts and in our lives to conform us to his image. But the word of Scripture consistently is that this happens as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, on the glories of the gospel, the richness of God. One other example: "Behold, beloved, we are God's children now." This is 1 John. "We're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So again, beholding the glory of the Lord, we become more and more like him. So if we behold the world, This is the danger, right? Because we're not in a bubble. You don't want to retreat into a bubble. But you want to just keep your heart, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Guard your heart. Be watchful of the ways. Be watchful of the ways that the culture, in particularly, might shape you. Where are you most susceptible? Because the danger with all these things is always, here's how someone else is susceptible. I can see how this person is susceptible to this part of culture. But how am I susceptible to culture? Remember where you've come from. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember that you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, Jesus Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all heaven and earth. So, as in conclusion here, as we consider the fate of the terrible, tragic fate of the kingdom of Israel, as we look at the world around us, the state of the world, the state of the U.S., even the state of the evangelical church in America, I urge you to remember these three things. We're going to work in reverse order. First, remember that there is a danger in having too much fondness for the things of the world. You become like what you worship. All right, Paul exhorted, there's a whole sermon here, but I don't think you want to stay through lunch, and I don't either. But Romans 12, do not be conformed, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's one. Second, remember the desire to be like the unbelieving world around you isn't a savvy means towards evangelism, but it's more likely the first step on a path down towards idolatry. So since you have been raised with Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on the things, seek Christ. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, not on the things of the earth. That's it. Continue to seek Christ. Set your mind on the things that are above. And third, remember just how patiently God extends His grace to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remind yourself as often as you need of those precious truths of the gospel. You cannot save yourself. But God Himself came in the person of Jesus Christ to take your sin and mine, to die in our place. And then God raised Him again, raised for our justification. Remember God's patient grace to you in the cross and in today. So when you go home today, and sooner or later today, when you fall short, when you sin today, remember God's patient grace. When you sin tomorrow and Tuesday and throughout the rest of the week, remember God's patient grace, but also strive to fix your eyes on Christ, that we may, together as one body, continue to grow into the likeness of Him more and more. Our God is the God who is patient with our sin. He's the God who has patiently passed over former sins. He is the God, as we've seen today, who warns. He is the God who speaks. And yes, He is on occasion the God who judges and brings great and terrible punishments to bear. But He's also the God who makes Himself the substitute. He's the God who cleanses. He is the God who redeems. He is the one who is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. So remember just how great the God of our faithful word that He has given to us. Remember just how wonderful He is. Because whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So my prayer today is that this God of endurance and encouragement would grant you and me, but would grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we have in the people of Israel a tragic example of what can happen when we turn our hearts away from You. And yet, Lord, in your grace and mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ, you have rescued us from sin and death. The Lord, would you help us to live faithfully for you, not being drawn in by the nations around us or the culture around us, but be just fixing our eyes on your beauty, on the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may, with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, that we may pursue you and we may glorify you in all that we say and do. Continue to help us, Lord. Continue to shape and mold us into the perfect and beautiful image of Jesus Christ. We will not realize it in this life, but we look forward to when he will return and perfect us and make him. Lord, we just long for that day. So we simply say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.